I am never looking forward to tests. Are you? When I was in school, I did not look forward to tests. I confessed to folks, Wednesday night, that I was a terrible speller in school. I never looked forward to Thursdays in the ninth grade, because that was our weekly spelling test every Thursday. And I hated it because I was trying my best to make 100 and couldn't make 100 all year. I kept misspelling everything. Fortunately, I could pronounce most of the words, but I could not seem to get my I's before my E's and except after C and et cetera and may, and no matter what I say, I'll always be wrong. And I knew that. There was nothing I could do about it. I hated it. I hated tests. I don't do well taking tests. I do well on the driver's test. The written test, Faye hates taking the written test because I always beat her by one or two questions, and it drives her nuts. She wants to beat me so bad, but she hasn't ever done it. And I say that now, and I'm in trouble, and I can see it, and that's okay. School tests are given to assess where the student is regarding a particular subject. Medical tests are done to determine the condition of a patient. An annual checkup is a necessary examination to make sure that no problem has developed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul admonished the church at Corinth, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" The English Standard Version on that last phrase says, "unless you fail to meet the test." I remember Daniel and the writing on the wall, the handwriting on the wall. Can you imagine a hand and that's all you see? Just coming out of thin air, just a hand writing on a wall. And the words are there. You can see the words. You can see the hand. And the hand writes the words and it says, "You have been examined and found lacking. You have been tested and you failed the test. You don't measure up. Your days are over." And that's, of course, it wasn't long till that kingdom fell. And that was the warning that came. You failed the test. I always hated failing a test. I remember when I was taking algebra the first time. I just want to stop a minute, let you think about that, what that means. Okay? The midterm exam was 10 word problems. That's all. I made a zero. I studied. Have you ever made a zero on a midterm? Huh? Ever? Keith, you ever made a zero on a midterm? No. You're shaking your head? No. Because you're normal. But I could not get any of the answers right. I couldn't figure it out. You know, the questions were like, if a chicken and a half could lay an egg and a half in a day and a half, how long would it take a grasshopper to kick the seeds out of a dill pickle? I couldn't figure that out. No matter how hard I tried, none of these things made sense to me, and I made a goose egg on my midterm. Well, I worked real hard. I maintained about a 70, 75 average on my daily test, on the regular tests, and on my homework, and the midterm made a zero. And so I'm working really hard trying to pass. I want to pass this thing. I don't want to fail algebra. And so here comes the final, and it's 10 word problems, and I made another zero. And it was different questions. It wasn't even the same questions. And I failed algebra, and I took it again the next year, had a different teacher who didn't like word problems, so I liked him a lot, and I passed with an A. So the difference in the teacher and having had the course already, it helped me prepare for that. I hated those tests. John gives us a test a checkup from the neck up. In the book of 1 John, chapters 1 and chapter 2, I want to, before we get into that, I want to give you one more passage. Something we're to do every week. A test we're to take every week. Regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul admonished the church at Corinth again. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We are to test, to examine ourselves, to make sure we are in a right frame of mind and a right relationship with God as we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is something we're to do on a regular basis. So the idea of self-examination is biblical. And so John gives us this test. And John's primary concern is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. This is the primary focus of this entire book. And that is on the focus of walking in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth. I love my King James for that one. Cleanseth us from all sin. Continual cleansing. Present indicative active tense. That impresses you Greek scholars. But that means an ongoing action, a continual action. And so the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins. Now in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 10, John says that Christians, those to whom he wrote the book of 1 John, Christians sin. Christians sin. And we, even those who walk in the light, sin. Now we need to make sure we have that clear in our minds. Even those who are walking in the light sin. And so the first question on John's test, and you have to answer these for yourself. The first question on his test is, do I admit that I am a sinner? This is his first question. That's an easy one, isn't it? I mean, you know, we say the words, but do we believe them? We say, oh yes, I'm a sinner. I mean, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. And then he says in chapter 3 and verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. We know that. So, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I'm walking in the light, but yeah, I sin. I'm a sinner. Okay, we say those words, but do we really believe that? Do we really see ourselves as sinners? Or sometimes we could get proud. You know, I told you last week that there were seven generations of Halls in that cemetery there at Hackleburg. Seven generations. Three generations standing up, four generations laying down. But seven generations. And my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather fought in the Civil War, but my great-grandfather, his son, was one of the founders of the Hackleburg Church of Christ. And he was one of the first elders in the church. So for six generations, my family has been part of the Church of Christ that I know about. And my great-great-grandpa Samuel may have been. I don't know about him. I just don't know. But I know my great-grandpa Pete, he was one of the first members of the church at Hackleburg. The congregation celebrated their 100th anniversary two years ago. Just right after we did here at Tanner. The Hackleburg congregation celebrated their 100th anniversary. So, I mean, this is, you know, I could, if I'm not careful, I could get kind of arrogant about, I've got a pedigree. I mean, I could trace this thing back. I've been in the church, you know, my family's been in the church as long back as you want to go. But that's not a point of pride. It's a point of realizing that no matter how far back you want to go, if you can take it all the way back to the Revolutionary War, it doesn't matter. We're all still sinners. You're an elder in the church, you're still a sinner. You a missionary? Yeah, you're still a sinner. You a preacher? Yeah, I've been preaching over 40 years. You're still a sinner. We all have to recognize that. We can't get proud. We can't get arrogant. We are sinners, and we need to be able to admit that. In chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, let's read it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We includes John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember that verse. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We all struggle with sin. It's not intentional or rebellious, but it's still sin. So what do? Confess. Confess to God your sins and repent. Determine to do that sin no more. Determine to do it no more. I have heard it said, and I have thus said it myself. The one thing that made David stand out is whenever God confronted him in a sin, whenever David was convicted of a sin, he never repeated it. Well, folks, that just doesn't fly. That just doesn't fly. How many people did David kill? How many women did he marry? He wasn't allowed to marry all those women. How many wrong things did David do that are not even recorded in Scripture? How do we know that David never repeated himself? It's not normal to not stumble, to not fail. It's not normal. Normal people stumble and fail. I know David was a man after God's own heart, but David was still a man. And he was subject to the same weaknesses and the same temptations as all of us are. And perhaps even more so with him being the king. But the fact of the matter is, you determine not to do it anymore. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So, question number one on your test tonight is, do you admit that you are a sinner? Do I admit that I am a sinner? Number two, question two, are you obeying God's will? Are you obeying God's will? Look at chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 5. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty plain, John. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now again, keep in mind, in spite of our stumbling and fumbling along, in spite of our failing, in spite of our giving in to temptation from time to time, in spite of the fact that we still sin even when we're walking in the light, otherwise there'd be no sin to continue to forgive, see? In spite of that fact, we can still classify ourselves and we can still be said to obey God's commands. That we haven't changed teams. We haven't changed our loyalty. We're still seeking to serve God. He comes first. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments. And again, we're not talking about perfection, but we're also not talking about stubborn rebellion either. This is about the good works that God wants us to do. We're talking worship, evangelism, a good example. It's about kindness, compassion, and forgiveness toward others. This is obeying the will of God. Are you obeying the will of God? Question number three. Do you imitate Christ? Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Just as Christ walked. If you say that you abide in him, you ought to walk as Christ walked. Walk like Jesus walked. This is talking about your life. It's not talking about taking a vow of poverty as some folks took it. It's not talking about remaining single, unmarried, as some folks have tried to take this meaning. It's not talking about that. It's not saying that you have to move to Jerusalem and live in the area where Jesus lived. And it's not saying that you can't have a house and no place to lay your head as Jesus did. It's not saying that at all. It's talking about the life you live, the kind of life you live, the person you are. Being more like Christ, walking like He walked, living like He lived. He turned the other cheek when He was personally attacked. Do you? He displayed forgiveness and compassion. He truly loved people. Do you? He was humble and always submissive to God. Are you? We should try to do as Jesus did. And you know what He did? He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In every part of Jesus' life, He continued to grow and to become something more than what He was. And we should determine every day to become more and more like Jesus Christ. He was a follower of God. Do we imitate Christ? Now, question number one tonight was, do I admit that I'm a sinner? Question number two, am I obeying the will of God? Question number three, do I imitate Christ? Question number four. This is found in chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Do I love others? Do I love others? By the way, that's capital L, capital O, capital V, capital E. Emphasis on the word love. Do I love others? He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you hate your brother, you remember John's test is focusing on our walking in the light. John's test is focusing on our living the life that God called us to live, the vocation wherewith we were called, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to follow His example, to become more like His Son, to be conformed to the image of His Son, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the way we think about life, so that we can be like Jesus. The whole point of this is love. Love was the motivation that God had for sending His Son. Love was the motivation that Jesus had for coming and for living and for dying on the cross. It was love. Love is the motivation that He had for shedding His blood for us and allowing us to be saved by His precious blood. And love is the motivation that He says we're to have in the way we treat each other. That's to be our motivation, love for each other. John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love one for another. Love is to seek what is best for the one loved. That's what love is. There's no such thing as secret love. Love has to be seen. It will manifest itself in some way. And it will be seen in the way I treat the one I claim to love. Love is not passive. Love is active. To ignore, to do nothing in the face of need, that is the absence of love. Somebody said, do no harm. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. We need to live by that. Do no harm, but do as much good as you can. Do all the good that you can. To do nothing in the face of need is the absence of love. Love does something. Love one another. That is a must. Even loving our enemies is required. We are to love. And love is something that will be seen by the way we talk, by the way we treat each other, by the way we deal with problems that come up for those that we care about. If we get involved, if we sit back and do nothing and say nothing, are not involved when we can be, when we're needed to be, and we do nothing, then we cannot say that we love. We just can't. Love is one of those qualities that is going to determine whether or not you go to heaven. Love is one of those qualities that John is asking about in his test. Do you love others? The next question, number five, and there's only six. Yay! Do you hate the world? Do you hate the world? Chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Are you allowed to love puppies? Anything wrong with loving puppies? If you love puppies more than you love God, yeah. Yeah. Are you allowed to love the endangered animals of the world? You sure are. But if you love them more than you love God, you're sinning. You're sinning. It's an active sin to put anything or anyone. You love your children? Sure, and you should. You should love your children. But if you love your children more than you love God, you are sinning against God and ultimately sinning against your children. Do you love coffee? Oh, okay. Some of you love coffee. Good. I love coffee. And actually, I hate coffee. I love creamer. I only have coffee in it, so it's legitimate. That's it. But, you know, we love all kinds of things. And here's the thing, and I told you this last Wednesday night. We do not hate the earth. And we're not required to hate nature. We're not required to hate life on this planet. But that's not the world. That is the earth. That is something, there's neither sin nor no sin involved. It is the place that God has given us to live. And he did tell Adam and Eve, you care for this. You dress it, you keep it. You take care of the garden. Then he kicked them out and he made life hard. Now you're going to have to take care of yourself. But God sustains us and God provides enough in this planet, consumable goods in this planet. We're talking about energy and life and food God has given to us to use. Danny was preaching on global warming. I wish I'd heard it. I will hear it. I hadn't heard it yet. I know Ken put it on the web, and I'll hear it. Looking forward to that. But, you know, the earth was put here for us, not us for this earth. We were not put here for the earth. The earth was put here for us. But we don't have to hate the earth, but we do have to hate the world, and that's a different thing. You see, when we talk about the world, we're talking about the ways of the world. The philosophy of men. It is the thinking that has to be reshaped. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 12, as I said earlier, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not to think like, talk like, act like, live like the carnal-minded people around us. That is the world. That's the world that we're not to love. It has nothing to do with enjoying a beautiful spring day, going outside, seeing the azure blue sky, those beautiful green trees against that azure sky. And as you look out over a vista, a panoramic view of a beautiful scene on this earth, and you take in the beauty and you smell that fresh air and you say, what a glorious day. Thank you, earth. No. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. It is not a sin to enjoy the beauties and the benefits of living in this world. The sin comes when we are like the world. And when we put anything on this planet, including the planet, ahead of God, then we're guilty of loving the world. We are to hate the world in the same way that we're to hate our mother and our father and our mate and our children and our own lives. We are to hate these things. In Luke 12, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? I know this is tough, but how would you have Jesus say this more clearly? God comes first. And if you put any other person, any relationship, any possession, any desire, yourself included, ahead of your commitment to God, then you're guilty of sin. You're guilty of loving the world. It is a clear case that Jesus comes first before anyone or anything in your life. And that's all that means. To hate, we think of hate as in, I want to just take a hammer and smash you. Hulk smash, you know. That's how we view hate. Like you run across a rattlesnake that just bit your favorite puppy. Why, what's going to happen to that rattlesnake? You're not going to take him to the vet, are you? Well, you're going to find you some means of disposing of that rascal, right? It's exactly what you're going to do. Even Henry would do that, and he don't even hate snakes. Henry tries to tell us, you leave those good snakes alone. And he's right. They do kill the poisonous snakes. But, you know, if something is causing harm, well, we hate that. And it raises our anger up and all that. Well, this hate that Jesus is talking about is not a vindictive anger-filled rage against someone. It simply means you must put them below God. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Does that mean that God literally hated Esau? That goes against the nature of God, for God is love. So we do not understand in English. This is a failure in the English language to convey the subtlety that the Greek language has. It's a failure on our part to differentiate between this translation. We have a word hate and we know what we mean by that. But the word hate there is referring to loving less than. Loving less than. Jesus, you love him more. You love your parents. You love your children, you love your husband, your wife, your father, mother, but not more than Jesus. And if you put them ahead of him, then you hate him and love them. And he's telling us that's the reverse. So, do you hate the world? Do you hate the world? And so that you can love God. So, in our test tonight, we're admitting, am I a sinner? Am I obeying God's will? Do I imitate Christ? Do I love others? Do I hate the world? And finally tonight, am I living righteously? Am I living righteously? Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Did you notice that? What do doctors practice? Medicine, right? They practice medicine. We are to practice righteousness. That is our way of life. That's our conduct. That's our pattern. We're going to stumble and fumble. We're going to fall. We're going to trip. We're going to slip. But our practice is to do what's right. That's our practice. That's our norm. You know, sin should be the exception to the rule. I hear people say this, and brethren, please hear me. Hear me well. I hear people say, we sin every day. We sin every day. We can't go a day without sin. Please stop saying that. Please stop saying that. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know. You will not find a single scripture in the Bible that says we sin every day. You're not going to find a principle in Scripture that says we sin every day. You don't know what you're talking about when you say something like that. Don't ever say that again. You don't know. You don't know. Your goal is to get through a day without sinning. To do what's right. Take every opportunity you can to do good and stay away from doing evil. Now, we've got that part down pretty well most of the time. It's this other part that trips us up a lot of times, isn't it? But to say that we can't live a day without sin, you don't have the right to say that. We are to practice righteousness. Sin is to be the exception in our life, not the rule. But when we say something like that, we're making sin the rule. That sin is the normal for us. No, it's not. Sin is to be the abnormal for us. We are to be people who practice righteousness, doing that which is right. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14 will be my last passage tonight. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Every thought, every desire, every action, all must be determined by the question, is it right? Is it right? Is this what God wants me to do? Too many of us make our decisions based on what we would do or what we want to do. And we fail to let go. We fail to give God complete control of our will. Righteous living is not without slips and trips along the way. Walking in the light allows for that. But it is not about rebellion. It's about submissive living. It's about practicing righteousness. And we stumble in spite of it all. But it is a submissive walk. The walk in the light is a submissive walk, and it is an obedient way of life. So are you living righteously before God? Well, that's the test. How did you do? Well, that's between you and God. My question tonight is, are you walking in the light? Are you continuing to try to do the will of God, submitting to His will? And in spite of your stumbling and bumbling, fumbling and slipping and tripping, you're continuing to keep walking, to keep trying to do what's right. You keep doing that, and heaven will be your home. You have God's assurance of that. These things I've written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. 1 John 5, verse 13. God wants us to come to heaven. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. And he expects us to keep walking in the light and doing what's right. So take the test. Take it regularly. Make sure that you admit that you're a sinner. Make sure that you are obedient to God. Make sure that you hate the world and that you love others. Make sure that you are walking in the light, that you are submissive to the will of God, that you're determined to do His will, that you're living righteously before Him. Make sure of that so that heaven can be your home. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel. If you're already a child of God but you've been unfaithful, come back to Him now as together we stand and sing.